John's Gospel in the chapter 20 then, please. John's Gospel in the chapter 20. Beginning our reading at the verse 1. The Word of God says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not that the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. As we come to this passage this morning, it is, of course, most familiar to us, especially as it records the events that we come to proclaim and rejoice in this morning. For this is the resurrection chapter, reminding us of the very fact that our Savior rose again. And so as we gather here this morning, it is with a great certainty, it is with a great hope, it is with a great thanksgiving that we come. And I trust that even as you left your home this morning, that there was that expectation, that there was that lightness in the step and in spirit. There was that spirit indeed of thanksgiving and rejoicing evident as we came together in this house of praise and worship today. But you know, as I went through this chapter again in this past week and meditated upon it, my mind turned to ask a number of questions. And all of those questions centered around two words: what if? For making our way through the events of these chapters, if we apply those two words to various scenarios that are described for us in great detail in this chapter, if there was a different outcome, if there was a different suggestion of anything that did happen at that time, then it radically alters the message, the certainty of the message that we come to proclaim today. And so, to that end, I want to bring our attention to a number of what-ifs in this chapter. I've outlined several. We'll only get to what we can get to this morning. And if the Lord tarries, the rest will do for a message in days to come. But coming as we do to the very first verse, we see there, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." This is the very first piece of evidence given to us in this chapter that Christ did indeed rise again. And so the question is, what if Christ had never risen? What if Christ had never risen? Now, to answer that question, you and I no doubt will come up with a different list of scenarios or possibilities that we could share one with another. But I want us to focus our minds upon three what-ifs if he had never risen, even as we come to consider it this morning. For if Christ had never risen, then Christ's person would never have been validated. His person would never have been validated. The word of God through the angel to Mary was simply that the one who was in her, and according to Luke's gospel and the chapter 1 and the verse 35, was, of course, the Son of God. He said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so this one who came with that great proclamation that he was the Son of God, born of a virgin, born in a humble manger outside of Bethlehem, well, if he had never risen, then that truth would never have been validated. John's gospel continually reminds us of the truth that he was and he claimed to be the Son of God. In John's gospel in the chapter 10 and the verse 30, it's the words of Christ that we read. Whenever he says unto those who gather with him, "I and my Father are one." You'll know, of course, the events that surround his trial there upon Gabbatha, centered upon the truth that it was proclaimed that he was the Son of God, and the seeking of those who condemned him, the seeking of those who accused him, to ridicule that and to seek to have his death brought to fruition. Why? Because he proclaimed to be the Son of God. So if Christ had never risen, then this claim would never have been validated. This truth would never have been brought into sharp focus. And you and I, as we gather together today, could not profess to believe in the one who was and who is and who is to come, the God who is revealed to us in Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So the second person of the Godhead, that truth that he was the one crucified on that cross, the one who was buried in that tomb, the one who then stepped forth from that tomb, the stone having been taken away, well, it's validated by the very fact that God the Father raised him from the dead. But not only do we have his being the Son of God proclaimed throughout Scripture, but we know, of course, that he was the promised Messiah. The genealogy given to us in Matthew's gospel in the chapter 1 and the verse 16 simply records that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of who was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, the promised one. The expectation of all the people in that day was that a Messiah, a deliverer, would come. And of course, they mistook him for being a political savior, as it were, simply one who would bring in social reform, bring in societal reform. And they missed the fact that the very one who appeared unto them, who traveled from town to town, who went from city to city proclaiming and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, was indeed the one prophesied of in Messiah. In Old Testament times. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is, of course, one of the most famous prophecies when it comes to him being the Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But none of this would have ever been validated if it were not for the fact that he rose again. For in rising again, he demonstrated that power that had been granted to him over death, hell, and the grave forever. That power that he has even to liberate us from the very bondage and the slavery of sin. That power to give unto us in that very moment of believing eternal life as our present possession. But all of this would never have been possible. The message of Christ could never have been proclaimed if it were not for the fact that he has risen again. And so Christ's person would never have been validated if he had never risen. But not only that, Christ's perfection would never have been validated. For in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, he did not only need to come, but remember, he must die. Must die upon an old rugged cross. He must fulfill in person all of the Old Testament scriptures concerning sacrifice and the law. He must indeed be that one who stood out and stood apart from all other men. Remember and recall the words of the psalmist who said in Psalm 16 in the verse 10, "I will not leave thine Holy One to see corruption. I will not leave my soul in hell." And so if Christ truly was a sinless, spotless, paschal Lamb of God, if he was the answer to our greatest problem, if he was the provision for our greatest need, then it was of absolute necessity that this verse was fulfilled. If he truly was the Holy One, able to take away our sin, if he was truly the sinless one, in order that he might give of his life a ransom for all, then in order to fulfill that, in order to be not only in type but in very person the Holy One, it was necessary then that he was raised from the dead. This was but part of that which was needed to be fulfilled, for Christ, of course, fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the word of the prophets. Is it not true that Christ was crucified at Passover time to provide the forever redemption from the bondage of sin? Is it not true that he was buried at the feast of the unleavened bread as he once and for all dealt with and put away the leaven of sin? Is it not true that he was raised in the feast of the first fruits, he truly being the first fruits of them that slept? And the first fruits of them that will most surely be made alive. And so in order to be that Holy One, in order to be that sacrifice acceptable unto God for our sin, then it was necessary for God to raise him from the dead. And he being the sinless, spotless sacrifice, that was validated in his coming forth from this tomb, as recorded here in John's Gospel in the chapter 20. And so his person would never have been validated. His perfection would never have been validated. But God's power would never have been validated. Today we gather to worship the name of the one we acknowledge to be the great I Am. The one who is and the creator and remains to be the sustainer of this world. The one who at the very beginning of time breathed into the nostrils of man, whom he had created from the dust of the ground, and that man became a living soul. But you know, as we gather together to worship him, the great creator, that claim, that power, is undoubtedly under the most intense of scrutiny in our day. There are those who mock the very creation account. There are those who ridicule the very idea that this world in which we live, that world in which we all see transition from season to season, yet remaining true to the biblical pattern of seed time and harvest, morning and evening. There are those who would ridicule the very understanding that that is all because of God. But this morning we come to proclaim an event which reminds us not only did he create this world, not only did he give life, but he is also the one who is able to raise from the dead and give eternal life unto all who will believe. For he demonstrated that in the work that he accomplished in the person of his own dear son. And that greatest test of God's power is undoubtedly when Christ lay lifeless in the tomb. But praise God, death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him. And a mighty demonstration of his power was given when Christ rose victorious over all. Paul knew a little of this when he testified in Ephesians in the chapter 1. And in verse 17 he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Remember that passage we read at the very beginning of our time together, that passage from 1 Corinthians. It reminds us that that must be an occurrence, that must be a fact, that all things are under his feet. And here Paul testifies to that. Why? Because of the exceeding greatness of God's power. And that same power that raised Christ from the dead, that same power that was demonstrated in him coming forth from that grave, that same power that was seen in the rolling away of the stone and of Christ exiting that tomb alive forevermore and is now set at the Father's right hand in those heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, that same power is the power available to you and I today. That's why Paul says that we might have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints truly is, what is the exceeding greatness of his power. And here we are so often in life, making our way from one day to the next, facing the battles, the discouragements, the trials, and the troubles. And very often we come together in times like this, and it would almost be that we're coming to a funeral. Because very often we're down in the mouth, we're discouraged, we're disgruntled, we're defeated by the very things that we're facing. But here Paul has a prayer for us. Here Paul expresses a desire for us that that very same power that raised him from the dead would be evident in your life and in mine. Give us that grace to overcome. Give us that hope that is beyond even the circumstances that prevail. Help us to see when all around us is cloud and doom that there is a God who guides us with an unseen hand. Very often we feel alone. Very often we feel like the world is closing in. Very often we are exposed to the frailties of our own flesh. Very often we're exposed to the shortcomings of our own lives. Very often we're exposed to the truth that men and women will leave us and fail to live up to who they have promised to be. But yet through it all, he remains faithful. And the power that raised Christ from the dead is able to help us to overcome. Truly, as we come together today, we're not coming to weep and to mourn and to lament. We come as a people to rejoice, for he is alive and remains to be Christ in us, the hope of glory.
That's why Paul could express in Philippians chapter 1, that's why Paul said, I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that we might know him today. Oh, that we might not be just those who have some sort of head knowledge and an experience that we point back to, but oh, that we might be those today who know and understand and feel for ourselves the power of God through the risen Lord working through us. And all of that would not have been possible except that he rose again. What if Christ had never risen? But what if John had never stepped in? The account goes on and we're reminded of Mary Magdalene. She is so troubled. She's so concerned by all she sees that simply the sight of the stone being rolled away is enough to make her turn on her heels and run to find Simon, Peter, and John. She says unto them in verse 2, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and had other disciple and came to the sepulchre. They ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. I don't know if you're familiar with a TV show in which the famous line was, I love it when a plan comes together. But this was a plan coming together. Because there was nothing disorderly about what was seen in the tomb that morning. There was nothing but consistent evidence that Christ had fulfilled what he'd said he would do. If he had been stolen, they wouldn't have left the linen garments. And if it had been a rush in which he had left the tomb, then there would never have been that separation of the garments on the one side and the napkin that covered his head on the other. Everything was done decently and in order. Everything was calm. Everything was according to plan, God's plan. And the folded napkin reminds us of the truth that he is coming again. For I subscribe to that view that of those who say that in the custom of that time, the folded napkin was an indication that the master wasn't finished. And oh yes, the work that the Father had given him to do in this moment was finished. But his evidence, the evidence of his working and his presence here on earth is not yet finished. For he's coming again. And this same Jesus who so went to be with his Father shall so come in like manner. He shall touch down upon the Mount of Olives, and all things shall be under his feet. But this morning we ask ourselves, what if John had never stepped in? There's many different views when it comes to all of the events that we read off together here. Speculation as to why John was able to outrun Peter. Some say it's because of a difference in age, John being younger and Peter being older. That reminds us, of course, of the diversity in the body of Christ. There are those younger, more able, more, as it were, full of energy and vitality. There are those who have to take their own time and arrive at the point where they're able to. There's others who say it's simply because of a greater desire in one's heart. Scripture is silent on these matters. Nevertheless, there's also those who speculate as to why John stood at the door and Peter rushed in. Was it a difference in character between the two? John being more quiet, reserved, and timid. Peter being a little brasher, bolder, and unfearful in the moment. Again, Scripture is silent, but nevertheless, there is a truth that in our fellowship, just as the same is resplendent right across the body of Christ found here on earth at this very moment, there is a diversity of character. We should be understanding. We should be sympathetic. And we should be accepting one of another. But nevertheless, the truth remains that Peter, as he came to that tomb, didn't hesitate. He stepped right in. And John, having delayed at the door, nevertheless stepped in. And the Bible tells us, then went in also that other disciple which came first, and when he saw and believed. John typifies in this very moment the truth of the unbelieving believer. Standing there at the tomb door, the tomb entrance, he is yet to behold all that is fully inside. Many there are in the Christian life who dilly at the doorway of salvation. By that I mean there's no doubt in their heart that there's been a transformation within. They are truly the followers of God. They are truly his disciples. But you know, whenever Christ was upon earth, he shared with his followers this truth: I am the door. And a door is used not only for entrance into, but it's also used for stepping out of. And as John dillies at the tomb entrance that morning, I believe he typifies to us those who, despite the knowledge of Christ as Savior and Lord, despite the truth that God has changed their lives and they are now those who are uniquely set on a path for heaven and for home, undoubtedly followers of Christ, they nevertheless have yet to step into the fullness of the blessings of their salvation. John, when he did step in, believed, the Bible tells us. He believed in the truth that Christ rose from the dead. He believed in the truth that God had the power over death, hell, and the grave. He believed in the truth that the gospel message was now complete. The work was finished. He believed in the truth that Christ truly was Lord. He believed in the truth that he was the one deserving of his life. He believed in the truth that he was the one deserving of every effort and every intent of his life to share forth that message of what he came to do. He believed. But many there be who have yet to come to that same belief today. You see, it's one thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, to be assured of heaven as our home, but it's a completely different thing to be persuaded beyond all doubt and to be wholly committed to the very cause of Christ. Sometimes that's manifested in our inability to process the events of life. To believe that despite the overwhelming evidence to the contrary, that God is able to deliver us. Might be personal circumstances. Might be that trial or trouble that you're facing right now. It might be the societal evidence that's all around us. It's impossible for us to see a way in which God could transform our town, could work in our land once more, could save men and women every time that we meet together. Perhaps it's an inability to believe that in the end he will prevail. That despite all the evidence to the contrary, that despite the ever-increasing forces of evil which are closing in more and more, that a great day of victory is coming. Wonder this morning, will you be one who remains unconvinced? Who battles through the toils and the struggles and the storms of life, who, despite the truth that we share today, a truth that's not unknown to you. For there was John right at the entrance, beholding as much as that entrance would allow him to see, but nevertheless still not having stepped in. Oh, you've closed in on the offer of mercy and grace and the gospel, but have you stepped out in the promises? Have you stepped out to fulfill the Master's bidding? Have you stepped out to commit your life afresh to him? Have you stepped out saying, not my will, but thine be done? That truly is what the Lord requires of each of us today. For if John had not stepped in, then those words could never have been recorded that he saw and he believed. Today I urge you not just to come and behold the truth of the risen Lord, but I urge you to leave from here once more transformed by the knowledge of all that that means for you, by the promises that that opens up, by the expectation that God's word conveys through the truth that he is alive. Remembering, no matter what you're facing, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If John had never stepped in, if Christ had never risen, what if? Praise God, Christ did rise. Praise God, John did believe. Praise God, today we have available to us yet another opportunity to go from here proclaiming him to be our Savior and our Lord. May God grant it to be so in each of our lives, and may the Lord indeed bless his word to your hearts this morning. Father, we pray that thou would bless us and help us all to rejoice in the truth of the risen Lord. Help us all to hold fast to the promises that thou hast given to us in thy revealed word. Help us not be unbelieving believers, but help us to truly believe that thou art able, thou art willing, thou art ready, even to pour upon us the very blessings that thou hast promised to do. So grant us that belief, that faith, that absolute trust in an unfailing God, and help us to go from here proclaiming him to a needy world. Depart us now with thy blessing. For those who go from us, we pray that thou wouldst take them to their homes in safety. For those who tarry around the table, we pray that thou wouldst bless our time of remembrance. May it be sweet. May it be blessed. May it be hallowed in thy sight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say.